Chapter 7, Government and Marriage. Should the government define and regulate marriage, and how should marriage be defined? For decades, centuries perhaps, people took it for granted that this was a job for government to do. But all of a sudden, this is thrown into question now. And there are challenges, especially from the homosexual lobby in the United States, saying that we should allow two people of the same sex to be married. This is a fundamental right, and why should we deny it? And it's a battle that's been going on in various states. You see it in the news all the time. And then some people have said, well, let's let marriage be decided by different groups in different ways. If some people want to be married in their church or synagogue, that's fine. Other people want to devise their own kind of thing and call it marriage, whether same-sex marriage or some other kind of marriage, then let that happen and let it be a kind of a free-for-all in society. Is that a good idea? Because there will be proposals increasingly put forward with that kind of argument. So let's walk through this. Point A, the relevant biblical teaching. Number one, God created marriage at the beginning of the human race as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. When we turn over to the first chapter of the Bible, we find God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God, that's a very brief overview, but it's a summary of the fact that God created Adam and Eve at the beginning as a married couple. And we can see just in the next chapter, chapter 2, the words husband and wife will be applied to this situation of Adam and Eve. So Genesis 2, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, as soon as God created Eve from Adam, brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Then the narrator in Genesis says, because of this, because God created this one man and one woman, brought the woman to the man. Therefore, a man, see, it's going to the general case then from Adam and Eve. Therefore, because God created Adam and Eve this way as one man and one woman, therefore, for all society, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So before there is any sin in the world, in the first instance where human beings were put on the earth, marriage was established. Before there was government, before there were businesses, before there were schools, before there were churches, before there were children, before there were hospitals, before there was manufacturing, before anything, there was marriage. And it was one man and one woman. Jesus picks this up in Matthew 19, where he says in Matthew 19:4, in answering a question about marriage and divorce, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his... Did you just hear this? Didn't we just read this sentence earlier? Just in the quotation above, isn't this coming right out of Genesis 2? Jesus is referring back to Genesis 2. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, now Jesus draws this conclusion from it, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus draws this conclusion from that, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. A sentence that you hear again and again in wedding ceremonies, right at the end. Appropriately so. God has joined them together. Let not man separate them. What was marriage like from the beginning? it was one man and one woman. And in talking about a question, a difficult question about marriage and divorce, Jesus goes right back to the creation narrative. This means that it's very important from the beginning of Scripture to emphasize the value of marriage to society. There's another passage there, Matthew, the following verses, from Matthew 19, 7 to 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. That wasn't God's purpose initially. From the beginning, his ideal was permanency in marriage for a lifetime. And then in the Ten Commandments, we have Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. A fundamental command of God, moral command, establishing the protection of the intimacy of the marriage relationship. So, beginning of the human race, one man and one woman, married for life. To challenge this definition of marriage, to challenge this view of marriage, is to challenge the first two chapters in the Bible. It's to challenge the most fundamental and basic part of the Bible, where everything else comes from. To challenge this view of marriage is to challenge the very foundation of human life on the earth. But someone might say, wait a minute, this is the Bible, this is for maybe Jewish people and maybe for Christians, but what about unbelievers? What about people from other religions? What if people don't believe the Bible? Well, number two, God's definition of marriage was intended to apply to all people in all societies for all time. Now, you say, well, what if they don't accept it? Well, people have the freedom to differ. At least in this country, we have freedom to have differences of opinion. But I'm telling you what I understand to be true as a Christian, believing what the Bible says. This is God's intention. This is revelation from the God who created the universe and created every one of us. And this is his instruction about how people ought to behave. So, God's definition of marriage. The basic material about marriage comes from the beginning of the human race. And therefore, the Bible's teachings about marriage are not just for Jewish people. The Jewish nation wasn't constituted as a nation until Exodus 20. Until Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments given. And then there was an identification of the Jewish people from the time of Abraham, but that's Genesis 12. But this is before that time. This is teaching that applies to all people, to all cultures, all societies, all periods of history until Jesus comes back and there's a new heaven, a new earth. And in fact, God can bring judgment on any people or any nation for violating his moral standards concerning marriage. So, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19, there was judgment from God on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were not descendants from Abraham. They were not followers of the God of Abraham. They were Canaanite, pagan, unbelieving, or idol-worshipping city. And God brought judgment on them for homosexual conduct. And you can read about that in Genesis 19 and also Jude verse 7. Or in Genesis 12, God brought discipline against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, not a Jew, for adultery with another man's wife. And then Proverbs, which has teachings for how to conduct your life wisely for all people and all cultures and all societies, Proverbs has frequent warnings against the evils of adultery. Or we go over to the New Testament and we see John the Baptist rebuking Herod Antipas, an Idumean, for incest, for taking his brother's wife. So there's, again, John the Baptist applying the moral standards of the Bible to someone who was outside the mainstream of Judaism. And in fact, Romans 1 says that Gentiles, Romans 1 and Romans 2, say that Gentiles who do not have God's law are still guilty regarding sexual conduct. And we'll look at that Romans 1 passage later in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul discusses that as well. And then we go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation 18, the great city Babylon, symbol of the world system in opposition to God. Not sure if it's any particular nation or city, but it's the world system, what Jamie called the world in his sermon this morning, the world system in opposition to God. It's judged for sexual immorality, among its other sins. These aren't Christian believers being judged this that way. It's everybody. And those who are excluded from the heavenly city in Revelation 21 include the sexually immoral, Revelation 21, verse 8. So I'm just saying from Genesis to Revelation, God holds all people accountable for his moral standards regarding marriage. From Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 on to Revelation 21, there's judgment on God for those who violate this principle of marriage consisting of one man and one woman. So number three, marriage between a man and a woman is the most fundamental institution in any society. It's before any other institution or government or law or nations. And every nation on earth, so far as I know, has recognized and protected the institution of heterosexual marriage. Now, I said heterosexual marriage, as I mean marriage between a man and a woman. There have been societies, and there are today's societies, that allow for polygamy. That is, a man having more than one wife, but it's still heterosexual marriage. We'll talk about polygamy in a minute. Some types of relationships are not permitted by biblical moral standards. For instance, incest is prohibited in Leviticus 18, 1 to 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. You shall not walk in their statutes. None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness." And it has to do with incest there, with your father's wife, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, etc. It goes through different kinds of relationships and said those are prohibited. Deuteronomy 22:30 and 1 Corinthians 5:1-2 also mention this. Paul thinks it shameful in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, you're acting like not even the pagans do. A man is living with his father's wife, apparently his stepmother, and Paul is horrified and tells them to exercise church discipline because of that incest. Adultery was regularly prohibited throughout Scripture. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. And homosexual conduct was regularly prohibited throughout the Bible. And I've put these verses here in, I've printed them out on your outline because this is such a hotly contested issue in society today. Leviticus 18:22 in the Old Testament, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. I go over to the New Testament and say, well, did those commandments regarding homosexual conduct in the Old Testament carry over into New Testament moral standards? Yes, they did. And in Romans 1, where Paul is laying out his discussion of how all people, both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 1:18 and following, he goes through a list, a kind of a long description of how all people, even Gentiles who do not have God's moral law, have rebelled against God in their conduct. And so he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? I'm backing up before the verses you have in your outline. I'm reading verse 25 now. Why did this happen? It had to do with abandoning God, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, because people abandoned their worship of the true God, for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Passions meaning inward desires, strong desires. For, now Paul explains, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the Greek expression there for contrary to nature is paraphusin. And this is going to be an important expression in a minute or two. I'll come back to it, but it's contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's a pretty explicit description of lesbian conduct and male homosexual conduct in those two verses. Paul comes back to this in the next passage, is 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Now, in modern translations, where you have that word sexually immoral, it's usually translating the Greek word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia, which in older translations was translated as fornication, and it means sexual intimacy or sexual intercourse between a man and a woman who are not married. So neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, worshiping false gods, nor adulterers, that's sexual conduct between a man and a woman, at least one of whom is married to someone else. So it's breaking the marriage bond, as opposed to fornication, which is unmarried people. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And this phrase was the attempt of the ESV Translation Committee to rendered two Greek nouns, which referred to what could be called the active and passive partners in homosexual activity, or the initiating and receiving partners in male homosexual activity, which were distinguished in two different Greek expressions, and that's summed up in this expression, nor men who practice homosexuality. And that was the result of a 20 or 30 minute discussion on the translation committee, of which I was a part, and we were trying to render this as faithfully as we could and then put a footnote giving more explicit detail of what it is. But I think that's what is being talked about. Nor thieves, people who steal, that's the eighth commandment, nor the greedy, people who want to steal, that's the heart attitude connected with the eighth commandment, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a long list of sins that characterize those whose lives show that they haven't had their hearts changed and their pattern of life changed by coming to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and coming to know him personally and coming to know forgiveness of sins through him. But then Paul says this very important sentence to the Corinthian church, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. In other words, you were fornicators and thieves and adulterers and homosexuals and idolaters and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. He's talking to the church. Said, remember? That's what you were like. But, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying you've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. You've been justified. That sin is all forgiven. You stand not guilty before God. You were sanctified. That is, God has begun and will continue to do a work in you to purify you from the remaining elements of that sin. You were washed. You have a sense of being morally dirty or filthy before God, and the Holy Spirit washes and cleanses you. Baptism is a symbol of that. So that past life that was yours has been washed away. So I want to say two things here. First, homosexual conduct is put in a list of other sins. And they're all sins that can be forgiven if anyone will come to Jesus Christ. But the second thing is that we probably should put all of ourselves in that category of, and such were some of you, at least for some of these categories. How about greedy, for instance, or revilers, that is, mocking things that should be honored, or swindlers, did you ever cheat somebody? That is, and if you didn't, actually, you wanted to. So, so we don't get away with this by saying, oh, that's just other people. I think we all should be saying, and yes, that's me too. But I was washed. I was sanctified. I was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That will keep us, I think, from a self-righteous or judgmental attitude toward any of these sins, and realize that, and keep us realizing that people need forgiveness in Christ. Then Paul comes back to this same expression in 1 Timothy 1:9 to 10. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. What commandment is that violating? Honor your father and your mother, yeah. For murderers, what commandment is that violating? You shall not murder. The sexually immoral, what commandment? You shall not commit adultery. So he's going through commandment 5, commandment 6, commandment 7. And I think the previous phrase, unholy and profane, would talk about idolaters and those who take God's name in vain and have other gods, the first 3 or 4 commandments. The sexually immoral, and then men who practice homosexuality, same Greek expression, men who practice homosexuality, and we translated it the same way. So that, again, is viewed by Paul as another violation of the 7th commandment, which commands sexual purity. And then enslavers. The King James Version translated this man-stealers. And other translations, kidnappers, but it has to do with people who kidnap people for slavery or bought and sold in the slave trade. And if it had been translated enslavers in the King James Version in 1611, it probably would have changed history because it would have been so clear that involuntary servitude was against the teachings of Scripture. Liars, that's against the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So again, the list is there. Now, the objection that people raise when I say, look, 2 passages in Leviticus, plus 1 in Romans, plus 1 in 1 Corinthians, plus 1 in 1 Timothy, and you could throw in Jude 7 and Genesis 19, 6 or 7 passages in the Bible saying that homosexual conduct is contrary to God's moral standards. The objection that people raise is to say, but excuse me. But Wayne, this isn't ruling out all kinds of homosexual conduct. It isn't ruling out two women or two men who are faithful in a loving, committed relationship. It's ruling out bad kinds of homosexual conduct, like homosexual prostitution or men having homosexual relationships with young boys or something like that. Or they'll say, oh, it's just this Romans 1 passage. It's just speaking against people who don't have homosexual desires in their heart and who act contrary to their heterosexual desire. That is, a man who has a desire to have a relationship with a woman, but goes and violates his inward desire and has homosexual conduct instead. So they will say, this is just certain kinds of homosexual conduct that are wrong. And my answer is, that isn't what these verses say. None of these biblical passages says it's only talking about certain types of homosexual conduct. And the expression paraphusin, which Paul used in Romans 1, contrary to nature, is commonly used in other Greek literature around the time of the New Testament to condemn all homosexual conduct. So, for example, well, here's before the time of the New Testament, but very influential for all history following that, the philosopher Plato, 429 to 347 BC, Plato said, when male unites with female for procreation, the pleasure experienced is held to be due to nature. But contrary to nature, paraphusin, when male mates with male or female with female, and those guilty of such enormities were impelled by their slavery to pleasure. So Plato uses that same expression, paraphusin, contrary to nature, to refer to all kinds of homosexual conduct. We find that in Philo as well. This is that he talks about homosexual conduct as something that is contrary to nature, and says that the homosexual conduct in Sodom was corrupting the whole of mankind, so that God rained fire from heaven and destroyed the city. He extinguished this unnatural and forbidden intercourse. And the Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the Greek language, lived 37 to 100 AD, he said that the people of Elis and Thebes, who carried on homosexual conduct, practiced an unnatural vice. And unnatural is the Greek phrase paraphusin, same expression found in Romans 1:26. And the Greek historian Plutarch referred to homosexual conduct between men as contrary to nature, paraphusin, and indecent. So when the New Testament writers spoke about the immoral status of homosexual conduct, they were using a common expression that was understood in the language and culture at that time to condemn all kinds of homosexual conduct as morally wrong, something contrary to nature. They were not speaking about a limited, certain, particularly evil kind of homosexual conduct or something like that. So my conclusion, the Bible views homosexual conduct as morally wrong in all cases. Now, the question is what should we do about laws following from that? But that at least I want to say, well, what are the biblical standards? Fifth point, what about polygamy? People say, wait a minute, Abraham had more than one wife. Jacob had more than one wife. David, Solomon, what about polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, God allowed it. Not sure why. Historians can give some reasons. Protection of women, providing protection and means of support in some cases. But he allowed it. But Never in the Bible did God command polygamy. And never did he tell anybody to marry a second wife or a third wife, etc. And if you read the Old Testament narrative with kind of sensitivity to what is happening in the story, you find every time a man has more than one wife, it leads to trouble. Why am I not surprised? Abraham, the conflict between Sarah and Hagar. Jacob, conflict between Leah and Rachel. The father of Samuel was named Elkanah, and there was conflict between his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. David had more than one wife, but trouble. Solomon, it says in the Bible, his many wives turned his heart away from God. Well, by the time you reach Solomon, shouldn't we be saying, wait, what's wrong with this picture? Isn't it different from the intention of God in Genesis 1? And isn't it showing us by narrative example, without specifically forbidding polygamy at that time, that God is showing us that this isn't according to God's plan? Ah, it's 10:20. Thank you, thank you, thank you. What's your name? Jack? All right, now I have to make a decision. 10:20.
My question is, were they all Mormons?
No, they weren't. Okay. What I'm going to do is kind of talk for 5 minutes and stop right there. My conclusion is civil government should define and regulate marriage for all citizens. Oh, I'm skipping number 6. Divorce was allowed in some cases. I'm going to skip over that for sake of time. It's another topic to be treated at another time. But that's the overview of biblical teaching on marriage. Now, should this be just for people who read the Bible, or should it be for all people? That is, there are some things in the New Testament that are just for Christians. The Lord's Supper and baptism, for instance, those are just for Christians. But is the law about marriage, is that like the Lord's Supper? Or is it like other moral standards of God, like murder and stealing and those kind of things that we say, yeah, they're moral standards from God, but they should be reflected in the laws of civil government. I think these laws about marriage are not just given for Christians, like command to take communion or the Lord's Supper or what Roman Catholic friends would call Eucharist. It's not a command like that. It's rather a command that's given for all society, all people, all time. Therefore, number 7, civil government should define and regulate marriage for all citizens. This fits the purpose of government, according to the Bible, to restrain evil and promote good. It restrains evil because marriage, established by society, promotes sexual faithfulness. It promotes care for children, rather than just having people bear children and then abandon them. It promotes financial responsibility. Having a public, government-recognized commitment to be husband and wife, it promotes financial responsibility so that they care for each other. It promotes protection of women from exploitation. Well, I remember sitting next to a woman on an airplane not too long ago. And she'd been living with her boyfriend for over 10 years. Why don't you get married? Well, he doesn't want to. Why am I not surprised? He's going to walk. But I don't know how explicitly I should say this. He has sex without any commitment. She's not married. She doesn't have the protection. And I know what's going to happen. I see the sadness in the eyes of a cheerleader in my high school graduating class who had lived with her boyfriend for 15 years and he walked. And she was single back at a high school reunion. And I told her how long I'd been married, and they were like, I could see just about the tears starting to form. When society abandons the idea of marriage, it abandons the protection of women from exploitation. It abandons care for children. It abandons financial responsibility. Marriage, defined by the society as a whole, brings good to the society. It promotes social stability. It promotes economic well-being, because married people do better on average financially. It promotes educational and economic benefits for children. Children who have a mom and a dad who stay together do much better in school on average. And they do much better financially later in life, on average. There are exceptions, amazing exceptions sometimes, but on average. Marriage promotes the transmission of moral and cultural values. The mom and dad teach their kids right and wrong. They teach them how to be polite, how to be faithful workers, how to be honest, etc. And that transmits the moral values of a society to the next generation. Kids that are growing up on the street without the guidance of a mom or a dad don't have that. Marriage promotes a stable social unit for interactions within society. And then number three, marriage brings order to society. The public knows who is married and who is not married. So society can know who is responsible for the care and protection and training of children. It's their parents. Because there's marriage. And for the care of spouses in need. Great benefit of marriage is that there's a commitment to care for each other. In sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer. What is it? There's a third phrase. Let's see. In sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death us do part. And therefore I pledge you my faithfulness. There's a commitment there that's wonderful, and it should give a reassurance to us, and that Margaret and I are thankful for now for over 40 years. There's been some sickness, there's been some health, there's been some richer, some poorer, there's been some better, some worse. We're pledged to be faithful to each other from here on out, as long as God leaves us on this earth. I'm thankful for that institution in society, and it gives great benefits. So I think it's the right thing to do. It fits the purposes of government according to the Bible. So I don't think it should be left, if it's just left to individuals to decide what they want to think about marriage, there's a great harm that comes to society. And basically, over the course of history, societies have decided, some with polygamy, some with just one man, one woman, but always heterosexual marriage. Societies have decided that there is such immense benefit that comes from protecting this institution that we will establish it, we will recognize it, and we will give some benefits to encourage it. That's where we're going. Okay, there are a lot of subsidiary points from reason and experience and legal arguments and laws and policies, etc., we will get to next week. But I've stopped in time to give some interaction. If you want to. John, we're getting a microphone coming here.
So basically then the person marrying these people in any society is okay. I'm just curious, okay?
I'm not sure what you're saying.
Well, Catholics have priests.
Yes.
They don't believe they're married unless they're married by a priest.
Ah.
But you're kind of saying, I think, that a civil marriage,
yep,
if you're not believers, is okay.
Yes. Because thanks so much. Marriage, this is a short summary. Marriage was established by God at creation. So it applies to all people on earth, the institution. And therefore, non-Christians should be married also. And the government then should have a justice of the peace, a judge, or some other form in which marriages can be carried out and recognized. I think it has to be public, so you know who's married and who's not. So public to some, that's why we have public records. It should be public. And there should be some state means of recognizing it, some requirements You have to be can't be 10 years old and get married. You can't marry your sister. And you have to have a witness. Yeah, yeah. That, and there's record. And I think that's the protection.
So it's God recognizes.
I think God recognizes a marriage that's not performed by a pastor. Yes.
Those two become believers. That
yes.
Their date.
If they become believers, they're still married. Yep. Terry.
So if you carry this to the logical conclusion, you would have to say a real strong yes to the question, should government regulate biblical morality?
I'm going to say it depends. Because the Bible says you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his ox or his donkey or his wife or anything that is your neighbor's. I don't think there should be laws against coveting. You can't tell what's in people's heart. You can't enforce it. Jealousy is wrong. I don't think there should be laws prohibiting jealousy. So there are some kinds of biblical morality that can't effectively be enforced by government. And interestingly enough, as I've read historically, some states early in the history of the United States had laws against fornication. That is, unmarried people having sex together. But so far as I read, the laws were never enforced. Which I think is a recognition that consensual sexual activity between unrelated adults is just too hard for the government to regulate. And so, given society being what it is, I think two unmarried people sleeping together is morally wrong in God's sight, but the government should stay out of meddling with it. And so I'm going to come to the conclusion, this is a preview, that I don't think the government should have laws ruling out homosexual conduct between consenting adults. That was unfortunately imposed on us by the Supreme Court, but I think the decision was right. There was this Bowers v. Hardwick decision in, I think, 1986, where the Supreme Court upheld a Georgia law outlawing homosexual conduct, 1986. But then in 2003, in the Supreme Court decision Lawrence v. Texas, the Supreme Court overruled Bowers v. Hardwick and said, the states can't rule out homosexual conduct. I think the result was right. I just think that's something that government shouldn't be involved in. But government should regulate some standards of biblical morality, and those are the questions of, you know, which things are right and wise to regulate. Yeah, murder? Sure. Stealing? Yes. Breaking contracts? Yes. Which is false witness. And marriage. Yeah. Thanks, Terry. Does that help? I'm saying some biblical standards of morality. Yeah. Way over here.
Over here, Wayne.
Oh, well, you have the microphone. What can I say? What's your name?
Linda.
Linda.
What would you say to those who would point to some of the restrictions in the Old Testament and say, well, they don't apply anymore? I mean, there were restrictions about men cutting their hair,
yep,
wearing fabric of different threading. We don't stone people anymore, so
yep,
therefore, why are some things in the Old Testament no longer,
yeah,
applicable, but homosexual,
yeah,
conduct,
yeah,
is,
yeah,
also prohibited now?
Yeah, great question. In general, as Christians, we're under the New Covenant or New Testament, not under the Old Covenant. So the laws given to the people of Israel don't require us to obey them in themselves. I'm not under the Mosaic Covenant anymore. I'm under the New Covenant. So I don't have sacrifices. I don't have those laws about cutting hair and clothing and planting your fields and all of that. That's changed when Jesus came. Are there many teachings that tell us wise conduct for human life? Yes. Are there teachings that show us God's moral standards for all people for all time? I think, by and large, the Ten Commandments do. They're reflected in the New Testament and repeated and taught in the New Testament. Not the Sabbath commandment, because I think that's a ceremonial law like the festivals and feasts, but that's a technical question. But tell me your name again, Linda. Here's why I had those other passages from the New Testament. So I'm saying there's Old Testament background, and there's Old Testament having to do not with Jewish people, but with Sodom and Gomorrah, which is all people, and Adam and Eve, which is having to do with all people, not just Jewish people. And then New Testament teachings reinforce it. So, yeah, good question. Thanks. What else here? I know your name. Dottie, yeah.
Yeah. I have a question about, are there two Greek words for men, one meaning mankind and one meaning actually
yes.
A male?
Yes, yeah, aner and anthropos,
okay,
yeah.
You.
Yeah. And there's a third one, arson, A-R-S-E-N, not A-R-S-O-N. And when that men who practice homosexuality, those two verses, the Greek word is arsenokoites, which basically means men who have intercourse with men. Just the two parts of the word put together. But that is specifically male there. It's being talked, yeah, specifically male being talked about, yes. Or two. What's your name?
Teresa.
Teresa.
Where do common law marriages fit in? It's not all states, I believe, have them, but.
Okay, so Teresa, what societies have done is they've said, we have laws concerning marriage. It's this and this and this. If you want to get married, here you do this, and this is a requirement, and you can't be married to somebody else, and you can't marry your sister, and you can't commit polygamy, and you should come and do this publicly before a justice of the peace or whatever. But over the centuries, people realize there are some times when people live together over a period of time, and everybody in their neighborhood knows they're married, at least in older decades. And so even though they didn't have a ceremony, you can't undo 7 kids and 18 grandkids and mother-in-laws and everything like that. So after a certain period of time, we'll call them common law marriage. It's just an alternative way of recognizing a marriage, but it's still recognized as a marriage. Is it biblically sound? It's not the right way to go about it, but the result is, okay, we'll count you married. Now, I don't know if it happens anymore today because people live together and, I don't know, Steve?
Not in Arizona.
Not in Arizona. Can you get the microphone here for Steve?
Arizona will recognize a common law marriage consummated in another state that had it legal there, but you cannot consummate or have a common law marriage in Arizona.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. We're going to sing a hymn. We're going to get out on time. We have time to stand around and talk if we want. And the hard questions of what should the law be regarding same-sex marriage and regarding what states should do and not do and what is actually happening in the legal system in the United States now, we'll come back to that next week.